Okay, everybody, I think we're gonna go ahead and get started with the talk for tonight. Sorry to interrupt your conversations. It sounded like they were going really well. I always feel so bad about that. But we do have a lot of ground to cover this evening. I think tonight and this week, your homework covered the biggest stretch of scripture that we are studying so far. So I know it was a lot. Way to persevere, and I hope the talk tonight is helpful. I know it's going to be a lot too, but buckle up. We're going to go for it. We'll see. And I want to say too, I think we can put pressure on ourselves to like absorb everything or to learn everything all at once. And we're going to keep studying the Bible for our whole lives. So whatever you pick up this round is great and is going to help you the next time you come to this section of scripture. But don't feel like you have to remember everything or absorb everything, or if you walk out with a fuzzy head that it didn't do you any good. It did do you good. It was God's word. So we'll take whatever we can take in this round and we'll circle back and hit it all again. So, okay, with that in mind, let's jump into the exile, return, and silence eras. So to pick up where we left off last time, at the end of the kingdom era, most of the citizens of Israel had been deported to Babylon, the citizens of the southern kingdom, in two separate deportations. Nebuchadnezzar had left behind a few Israelites just to basically farm the land, but most of the Israelites were in Babylon by the end of that era. But wherever you lived, whether you were an Israelite living in Babylon or whether you were an Israelite living as a peasant farmer in Israel, everyone was living through their worst case scenario at the end of that era. They have lost their homes, their land, their national identity. There's no kingdom, there's no temple. So all these things that they had associated with the covenant promises are gone. And Babylon also happened to be located in the same geographic region where Abraham lived before God called him, where he lived in Ur, and God calls him and says, I'm going to, you know, follow me. I'm going to take you to this place. I'll show you this land where you're going. Well, Babylon is in that same general area where Abraham came from. So in a way, for these people, going to Babylon is kind of like going back to square one. Like back to before all these covenant promises. So every step toward that place, toward Babylon, is like every mile they are moving away from the promised land feels like this unwinding of all the covenant promises that have happened along the way. And everyone who was making that trek to Babylon wondered, if we're going back to that place, does that mean God is going back on his promises? Like, is the covenant still on? So it's not just a geographic dislocation for them. It feels like a spiritual dislocation for them, too. And as it turns out, though, the exile is not the era where God finally drops the Israelites. That era isn't going to come. He sticks with them. He sees them through to the end of his plan. Instead, the stories in the exile era show us God's profound grace for his people, because at the height of Israel's unfaithfulness, God sends Israel into exile with a purpose and a mission. He keeps using them to move his plan forward. And during this period, God starts preparing the ground in the broken hearts of the Israelites and in the polytheistic hearts of the nations where he sends them. He starts preparing the ground for what he's going to do next. So tonight, I mostly want to look at three ways that God does that. That he gives Israel purpose in exile, mission in exile, and vision beyond exile. And then we'll wrap things up by talking about the true end of exile. So that's the plan for this evening. So first, God gives Israel purpose in exile. After the first group of exiles were taken to Babylon, there were some false prophets who rose up and started announcing that the exile was going to be very brief. 2 years, tops. It's all it's going to last. Don't settle in. Don't get excited. God's going to break the yoke of Babylon. All these false prophets are saying. So God sends a letter to the exiles through the prophet Jeremiah, which tells them something different. He says the exile is going to be longer than they're expecting, but this is not just a letter that's meant to correct their timeline. God wants his people to know the purpose of the exile, and it's not what anybody was expecting. Here's how that letter starts. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. So the first thing God tells the Israelites is, I sent you into exile. Nebuchadnezzar didn't take you. I carried you into Babylon, God says in that letter. So the kings of Israel had all been dethroned at this point, but God has not been dethroned. He's still ruling over Israel and ruling over all the other nations, and this exile was his idea. Actually, many years before, at the end of the Exodus period, we read in Deuteronomy 32 about how Moses taught the Israelites this song that was kind of a depressing song. But it told the story of the exile. It said exactly that this thing would happen, that they would be sent to this other nation. And it also told them that God was going to restore them and bring them back. So God wants his people to see that the exile is a sign of his faithfulness, not his rejection. This is exactly what God said he would do. So in other words, God is telling Israel, I'm the one who sent you into exile. So this is another way of saying the covenant is still on. Leaving the promised land does not mean leaving the promises of God. That doesn't change anything about their circumstances, but it totally changes how they view their circumstances. And it changes what they think is going to be possible in this season. So since the covenant is still on, that means there is a purpose in the exile. God tells them he has sent them to Babylon to do two things: to bear fruit and to seek the welfare of the city. Now, the language that God uses about planting gardens and having children and multiplying probably sounds really familiar, because it's the same language he uses in Genesis 1 when he puts Adam and Eve in the garden and tells them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's very similar language. And garden language is interesting too in this scenario, because you might know that Babylon was famous for their hanging gardens. This was one of the wonders of the ancient world, were these hanging gardens in Babylon. And nobody knows for sure what those looked like, but there's some historians and architects who've found some clues, and it looks like the city had this pretty impressive irrigation system that was connected to the Euphrates River. And so some historians think that these hanging gardens were built into the terraces and stair-stepped up the sides of the tallest buildings in the city, and that they were watered by these elaborate irrigation systems from the Euphrates River. So if there's like a modern corollary, you could maybe imagine a city like New York City, where all the skyscrapers are covered in plants and flowers and trees. Like, that's the kind of architectural feat that this was. So God sends his people to live in the most impressive garden city that humans have ever constructed, but he talks about his people like they are a garden. God's people are the garden he is planting in Babylon. He transplants them into this new environment, and because they are a garden planted by God, they're going to be fruitful here. They shouldn't expect to wither away while they're in exile, because they've been sent. They've been sent by God, and they've been sent to bear fruit, even in exile, even in a season where they think that's the least likely thing that would happen. And that's been true actually throughout this story. God planted his people in Egypt, he planted them in the promised land, and now he's planting them in Babylon. And all this language about marrying and planting also means that they are gonna be in Babylon for a while. So when that first group came, you know, I mentioned there were some false prophets who were talking about a different timeline, and it seems like they probably settled in tents outside the city, but God tells them in this letter to build houses, to settle in. The exile is going to last 70 years, which is a long time, but that also tells them it's not going to last forever. There is an end date to this. God has set one in advance, and it's important to God that his people know what he says about this season. Because, like we said, there were false prophets giving them a different timeline. They were saying things about the exile that they hadn't actually heard from God. And I don't think most of us are likely to announce false prophecies from the street corners. But I do think some of us can be false prophets in our own heads. Like, we can tell ourselves things about our situation or why we're in it, or how long it's gonna last, that we did not hear from God. I have done that anyway. And I wanna encourage you from this letter that God sent to some people who were in a hard season, not to be a false prophet in your own head. Don't tell yourself anything about your situation that you did not hear from God. Wait for his word and let him interpret the situation that you're in. Because he can tell you why you're here and how to be fruitful in whatever season you're in. So God tells the Israelites they have been sent to Babylon to bear fruit. And he tells them they have been sent to seek the welfare of the city. So these instructions about fruitfulness kind of have to do with Israel's own life, you know, with their homes, their gardens, their children. But God tells them not just to seek their own good in Babylon, but to actively seek the good of this nation where he has placed them. And he tells them how to do it too. He says, by prayer. He says, also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. And that is huge for a couple reasons, actually. First, because one of the big questions the Israelites would have had going into exile is whether or not God would still hear their prayers. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he had asked God to hear all kinds of prayers that were prayed at the temple or toward the temple, but now there is no temple. So what does that mean? Does God still hear prayers? Is there any point in praying? And God tells them in this letter specifically, yes. Keep praying. He still wants to be in communication with his people. And he says, you know, you can pray. I'm going to hear you, even if there's no temple. And then he suggests the topic of conversation, which I think could have been a little hard to swallow if you were an Israelite at this time, because he tells them to ask him to bless their enemies. So if you have been deported to Babylon, you might be thinking, okay, so I am currently living out my worst nightmare, and God, you're telling me to pray for the people who put me here. Like, how am I supposed to do that? How am I supposed to genuinely seek their good? And how could you even ask me to do that? That's what I would be thinking. But they can do that because God doesn't just give them purpose in exile, he gives them hope. And the end of that letter says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. So the Israelites can seek the welfare even of Babylon because God is seeking their welfare. He's going to give them a future and a hope. And the Israelites can pray for their enemies, and they can even seek to do them good because God has gone into exile with them. He is still active. He's still accessible. He's blessing them. Now, I mentioned earlier that Babylon is in the same region where Abraham lived before God called him. And by the end of this letter, it's clear that the covenant God made with Abraham is still in place. Because in that covenant, God promises to bless all the nations of the world through Abraham's descendants. And that is starting to happen during the exile. Israel has been sent back to Abraham's homeland, but this time they're going back with Abraham's promises. So by the end of this letter, God's people have a purpose in exile, and they have a mission in exile. And the book of Daniel tells us some of what that mission looked like in action and what it produced. So in your homework this week, you read the first four chapters of Daniel, which include, I think, some of everybody's favorite Bible stories, some of mine anyway. And I wanted to include those stories because, I mean, they're great stories about Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, but they are also stories about the gradual conversion of King Nebuchadnezzar over those four chapters. And I kind of wanted to trace out that story arc and think about how that progresses together tonight. So Nebuchadnezzar first encounters God in his sleep, which is kind of fun because Babylon was in what is modern day Iraq, and there are currently a lot of people in that region having dreams about God and hearing the gospel in their sleep. And that's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar in this story. So Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he demands an interpretation, or he's going to murder all of his royal magicians and wise men. And I think that's just what you did if you were an ancient king. Like, you just always put your ace on the table. Do this or you're all dead. So, of course, this dream that he has is from God, and so God gives the interpretation to someone who's going to give God the credit for it. He gives it to Daniel. And in this dream, each material used to build the statue that Nebuchadnezzar sees represents a different kingdom. All these kingdoms are man-made, but there's this rock that is not cut out by human hands, that's not man-made, and it destroys all the kingdoms. So that rock represents the only kingdom on earth that is not man-made, and then it does something that is impossible for a rock to do. It grows. It starts out small, and it becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. And when Daniel interprets that dream, he says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." So this dream contains a gospel announcement. And God reveals the meaning to Daniel because God is revealing himself to King Nebuchadnezzar. He's coming to the most powerful person in the world at that time and interrupting his sleep with prophetic dreams about the Messiah. So Nebuchadnezzar is impressed, and he recognizes Daniel's God as the God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, which is a pretty nice thing to say. But at this point in the story, Nebuchadnezzar has only moved from being a regular old polytheist to a somewhat respectful polytheist. So at this point, he can say, okay, Israel has a legit God. I can see that. He's got power like no other God I've seen before. But he is not willing to acknowledge this God as the only God. So God is still after him, and he wants more praise than just, "You're a pretty good God, I guess." So the next encounter Nebuchadnezzar has with God happens while he's wide awake. And this time, he is standing outside a blazing hot furnace, getting ready to throw three guys into it. Apparently, the statue dream got him thinking about statues, so he builds a gold one. And he commands everyone to worship it or be thrown into the fiery furnace, which is interesting because Nebuchadnezzar is a polytheist, but he's not a very tolerant one. He basically tells everybody, you know, worship my version of God, add my God to your shelf, or go to my version of hell. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to worship the statue, and Nebuchadnezzar wants to know why. So they tell him, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And that response infuriates Nebuchadnezzar. So why? Well, I can speculate. We don't know for sure. But I think it's because to a Babylonian, to a polytheist, somebody who worships a whole bunch of gods, what good is a god who might not deliver you? The whole point of worshiping so many gods is to cover your bases. It's to prevent suffering. Like if something bad happens to you and you're a polytheist, you think that means I haven't made the right offering to the right god, or I didn't offer enough. So polytheism is basically an attempt to avoid suffering. So if your god might not rescue you from suffering, why would you ever worship that god? What good is that god to you? So Nebuchadnezzar turns up the heat and throws the guys in the furnace. But to his amazement, he sees four men walking around, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. So this time, he says, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." So what impresses Nebuchadnezzar this time is not just that God saves these men, it's the way God saves them. He says, "No other God can save this way." So what's so remarkable about how God saves them? Well, he doesn't save from a distance. He came into the furnace. This is a God who wants to be with those he is saving. He enters the furnace. So he's more powerful than any God Nebuchadnezzar has seen. And then on top of that, he saves like no other God. But it's going to take one more encounter to seal the deal for Nebuchadnezzar. This time, it's another prophetic dream. So the God who every polytheist worships above any other god is actually themselves. Because when you worship a whole lot of gods, all of that is really just self-preservation. You worship other gods because of what they can do for you. So if Nebuchadnezzar is going to be converted from polytheism to worship one God alone, he's going to have to see that that God is greater than the chief God on Nebuchadnezzar's shelf, which is himself. And that's exactly what happens. One day, Nebuchadnezzar is standing on the roof, contemplating his own greatness, writing his next album. Oh, that's Kanye West. Sometimes I get them confused. Sorry. And the next day, he is eating grass in a field. So he loses control over himself, over his kingdom, over everything. And then, like literally, while he's eating grass one day, God grants him this flash of insight, and he repents. He turns to God because he finally sees that he needs to be saved. And he needs to be saved by someone more powerful than he is. So Nebuchadnezzar is finally able to say, "Now I praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." So he moves from saying, "This God has power like no other," to saying, "This God saves like no other," to saying, "This God is my God, and there is no other." So I think in that story, we learn something really important about the exile era. And it's that God doesn't just use the nations of the world. God loves the nations of the world. And he wants them to know him. And all through the Bible so far, we have seen glimpses of God's heart for the Gentiles. But in this era, Israel is sent as a community into a Gentile nation. And what feels like a great loss for them is going to be a great gain for the nations who hear about God because of the exile. So even in Israel's unfaithfulness, they end up serving God's plan, because this is part of how he spreads the knowledge of who he is among the Gentiles. So because of the exile, Nebuchadnezzar's personal testimony makes it into the Bible. Right there in the middle of the book of Daniel, it sounds like maybe it was part of some kind of royal decree that he sent out, like an ancient religious tract, like maybe he left it on the tables after he ate lunch after church on Sundays. I don't know. But when Jesus comes and the gospel is fully revealed, he is going to send another group of Jews to the Gentiles with the same message that Nebuchadnezzar heard. And he's going to back it up with signs and wonders and dreams. And there are going to be a lot more polytheists who meet this same God and have a very similar experience to Nebuchadnezzar. So during this era, during the exile, we start to see that God's plan is going to involve going to the nations and not just adding people to Israel. So Gentile kings are not the only ones who are seeing visions of the Messiah during this era, though. God also starts speaking to the prophets of Israel, and they see some of the most vivid portraits yet that we've had of the Messiah. So while the exile is happening, God is giving his people vision for the time beyond the exile. He's talking to them about what's next. And so this week you read several chapters from Isaiah that included prophetic pictures of the Messiah. And they kind of sound like these contrasting portraits, or maybe like, you know, impossible combinations. And so I want to look at three of those impossible combinations in Isaiah tonight. First, Isaiah sees a king who is a servant. The other day I looked up the full official title for Prince Charles. I think it's actually called his royal style. And this is, here it is. I thought you might want to hear it. His Royal Highness, Prince Charles Philip Arthur George, Prince of Wales, Duke of Cornwall, Duke of Rothesay, Duke of Edinburgh, Earl of Chester, Earl of Carrick, Earl of Merioneth, Baron of Renfrew, Baron Greenwich, Lord of the Isles, Prince and Great Steward of Scotland. That's quite a title. So that list of all his names includes his official titles and all the places where he reigns, and it's pretty impressive. But there's also a royal title in Isaiah for the Messiah King, and this is his. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. So this king is going to have a kingdom that grows and grows and never stops growing. You can't even list all the places he rules in his official title, because it's a kingdom that never stops. It grows and grows and grows. And everywhere he goes, this king is winning, and all the people who get added to his kingdom are pretty happy about it. That would not be the norm in the ancient world. If somebody came in and conquered you and you got added to a new kingdom, it wasn't a great thing. But that's not the case. Like Isaiah in chapter 9 says, you shall see their gladness. They will be glad in your presence and with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So when this king comes and takes over, people are celebrating like they do at the end of the harvest or when they're dividing up all the plunder from a great battle. Like both of those pictures are the kind of rejoicing you do when some major work is finished. This king is victorious. He's going to rule the world, and the people he rules are going to be happy about it. But this king is also a servant. So he occupies the highest position and the lowest position at the same time. And there's multiple references to the king as a servant in Isaiah. I just pulled out a couple. Isaiah 42 says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights." And then, "By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many." So the Messiah is going to be a king, but he's also going to be a servant chosen by God in whom God delights. And Isaiah tells us he's going to serve in a way that's kind of surprising, because you might expect that the chosen servant of the Most High God would have a pretty cushy life. But this servant suffers, and he actually suffers more painfully than anyone else ever has. And for Israel, like, going into exile sounded like the worst thing that they can imagine. But God tells them, actually, I'm going to send a servant because I love you. And that servant is going to endure the worst fate anybody could imagine. He's going to be despised and disfigured and rejected and crushed. And his greatest act of service is going to be to bear that punishment for you. And the reason it's an act of service for him to suffer is that it wasn't his penalty to pay. He didn't deserve it. So he serves as a substitute, which brings us to the second impossible combination in Isaiah. Isaiah sees in these prophetic visions a priest who is also a sacrifice. Like, some of the most vivid portraits in Isaiah are in chapters 52 and 53, and that's where we learn that the Messiah is going to be a priest and an offering. Isaiah 53:12 says that he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So bearing the sins of others, that's what a sacrifice does. Making intercession, that's what a priest does. And Isaiah is saying the Messiah is going to do both of those things. There's never been a priest who bore other people's sins in his own body. And there's never been a sacrifice that could also make intercession for people. So those positions have never been shared by one party. So this is something unique. And it's possible for this priest to do that because the offering he's going to make is himself. This is from Isaiah 53. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." So in those few verses, Isaiah mentions iniquity, sins, transgressions. He basically exhausts the entire Old Testament vocabulary for sin. Like, if there's a Hebrew word for sin, he's using it. And I think the point of that is to say it's all going to be covered. Like, every offense against God, every law broken, every covenant obligation transgressed, there is no sin this sacrifice will not cover. And maybe the most striking contrast in Isaiah is the third one. he sees a man who is God. So from Isaiah's visions, it's clear that the Messiah is a human. He says, you know, he's going to be born, he's a child, he's a son, a descendant of David, he's got a body that can be pierced and wounded. So all of these things are only possible if he is a man, if he's got a human body. And he also clearly dies at some point. Isaiah talks about the Messiah being assigned a grave and that he pours out his life unto death. So those are things only a human can do. And at the same time, one of the titles listed in Isaiah 9 is Mighty God. And another one is Everlasting or Eternal Father. And he talks about the guy who's going to come ahead of the Messiah, who says, make way for the Lord. So this Messiah figure also has to be God. So he's a king who is a servant, a priest who is a sacrifice, and a man who is God. Now, from our perspective, we hear all those things, and it just, you know, screams, Jesus. Like, we know who he's talking about. It seems so clear. Because we've seen what Isaiah saw. We know who he's pointing to. But, I mean, just imagine reading all of this during the exile. Like, you would have treasured each one of these portraits, and at the same time, you would have had no idea what to make of them. Like, how in the world do all these things fit together? But I think, like most prophecies, the meaning is always a lot more obvious after it's been fulfilled. And they may not be meant to be totally clear yet, but they are meant to tell God's people, hey, when you return to Israel, that is not the main event. There is actually more in store. God's got something planned beyond your return to the promised land, and what he has planned is going to far exceed their expectations, and the true end of exile is going to happen when that event comes. So after 70 years in Babylon, there's a group of Israelites who leave and move home to rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem. Cyrus is ruling at that point, and he gives the exiles permission to go back, and he even funds the building projects. So the exiles return in three groups. The first one is led by a priest named Zerubbabel, and they work on rebuilding the temple. Then about 60 years after that, there's another priest named Ezra, who goes back with a group, and his goal is to instruct people in God's law, get the temple operational again, kind of finish any remaining work there. And that project is actually funded by another Gentile king, Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes also sends Nehemiah back with a third group. And Nehemiah was a government official. He goes back to finish rebuilding the city and the infrastructure, and he serves as a governor too. So the exiles return in three groups over a span of about 90 years, and in total there are 42,000 of them that go back. But for the exiles who go back to Israel, the return ends up being kind of disappointing in some ways. They build a new temple, but the glory cloud does not come. So like when Solomon built the first temple, there's this big dedication ceremony, and there's a visible cloud of God's presence that fills the whole temple. It's a huge deal, and that doesn't happen this time. And the people who remember the first temple are pretty sad about the second one. And then Jerusalem as a city doesn't really return to its former glory. Like they rebuild it, but as a whole, you know, as a capital and then as a whole nation, Israel never rises to international prominence again. While they were in exile, the dominant world power changed three times. It goes from Babylon to the Medes to the Persians, and then after the Persians, there'll be the Greeks and then the Romans, and Israel ends up being ruled by all these empires. They don't have their own king. There's not a throne in Israel, even if the descendant of David wanted to sit on it. Then the people themselves were also kind of disappointing. I think you read the last chapter of Nehemiah this week, where he lists like all the civil disputes and moral failures that he has to address. I think he even goes around pulling out people's beards. It sounds pretty crazy. And all of this happens after the people recommit themselves to the covenant under Ezra, too. So the return from exile feels kind of anticlimactic. Like, it's not a happy homecoming, and it's definitely not a happy ending, but there's a good reason for that. That's because in this era, God is preparing Israel and the whole world for the next chapter of this story. The point is to prepare God's people for his coming, because the story's not over yet. And around this time, God sends word to a prophet named Zechariah, and he says, "Do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin, to see the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hand." So this work of rebuilding the temple and the walls and the city, it's not the end of the exile. It's the groundwork for something else, for something God's preparing. He's waiting to give Israel everything they're longing for until he can give it to them in his son. And until he can give it to them along with all these Gentiles God has been longing to bring in. So as the Old Testament winds down, God starts to speak about another covenant, a new covenant. And this one is going to do two things that none of the other covenants so far have been able to do. First, it's going to change the hearts of Israel. That's what God tells Jeremiah. He says, "The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." So all the covenants so far have instructed Israel in how to obey and how to respond to God, but none of them have actually been able to change Israel's hearts. Like, none of these covenants have made them into people who want to know God and want to obey God. And God's saying there's a new covenant coming, and that's going to be part of the deal. And second, this new covenant is going to produce eternal life. So in the Valley of Dry Bones, God tells Ezekiel to give this message to his people. "My people, I am going to open up your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel, and then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord." So we've said all along through this story that God's goal has been to have a people of his own who are going to dwell with him forever. And if God's people are going to live with him forever, first they have to be able to live forever. And God says, that's coming. That is coming. It's part of the new covenant. God tells Ezekiel, this is my end goal. Eventually, I'm going to do something that makes resurrection life possible for this people. And the true end of exile is going to happen when those two promises from Ezekiel and Jeremiah become a reality. And that's basically where the Old Testament ends. The last era we're going to review really briefly is the Silence Era, which there are no stories from that era, because it's basically the white page between your Old Testament and your New Testament. So after the exiles rebuild Jerusalem, the walls, the temples, there is a period of 400 years of prophetic silence. And during that time, there is no new word from the Lord to his people. But there are a whole bunch of other people who start talking on God's behalf, which tends to happen. This is the era when the Pharisees and the Sadducees become influential. So you might have noticed there are no Pharisees and Sadducees in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, it's like if you spit, you hit a Pharisee. They're everywhere. Well, that happens in the Silence era. The Pharisees studied the Old Testament scriptures, but they also, along with those, developed their own interpretations and traditions, the set of oral laws, and eventually they considered their laws just as authoritative as the scriptures. And they taught people, not only do you have to obey God's law, you have to obey all of our traditions too. This wasn't just because they loved rules and were obsessed with them, although they might have been, but the Pharisees believed that if the nation of Israel as a whole could keep the entire law for one day, then the Messiah would come. So if everyone can just be faithful for a 24-hour period, that's all it would take. And they made all these extra rules as sort of a safeguard. Like if you keep our rules, then you won't break God's rules. And so that was why they made up all these rules. Their hope was if we could just get everybody to keep the covenant for one day, something big would happen. And the Sadducees rejected all of those oral laws and traditions of the Pharisees, but they had their own issues. The Sadducees did not believe in any kind of afterlife, no resurrection. And they didn't believe in a spiritual realm, so no angels, no demons, none of that. And they tended to be wealthier and more aristocratic. They were well-connected to the Roman Empire, to the politicians of their day. And usually whoever was serving as high priest was also a Sadducee. And they were kind of known for their corruption. They ran the temple, and they pretty much ran it like a religious mafia. There was lots of extortion, lots of bribes. So all of that's going on inside Israel during the Silence Era. And then outside Israel, the world stage is being set for something big. So when the Greeks and the Romans conquered other nations, they would take the religious documents of those nations and translate them into Greek. That's what happens with the Hebrew scriptures during the Silence Era. The Old Testament gets translated into Greek, which is the common language of the Roman Empire. So the Bible becomes more accessible to more people in more places than it's ever been before during this era. And the Romans build a pretty elaborate system of roads. They were famous for their infrastructure that connected all the different parts of their empire, so people and goods could travel relatively easily and safely all over the known world. That's going to be important in the next few eras that we learn about. So it's not just Israel's history, it's world history that's lining up and coming together around one event that was planned by God since before the foundations of the world. And the Silence Era is a very long pause in the conversation between God and his people. But when the next era begins, God will speak his loudest and clearest word yet. And that's where your reading will pick up this week. Okay, so I'll pray for us. We'll be done. God, we're so, so grateful to you again for your story and for how you're opening up to it to us, and how glorious and good and gracious you look in this story. Thank you for revealing yourself to us again. Thanks for showing us your heart, showing us what you love and what you've been up to. Pray you would keep instructing us from this story, Lord. Train us, teach us, help us to know you and to know your ways. Pray, Lord, you would be our teacher as we read your word this week, that you would speak to us, that you would shed light on things you want us to see. You know each of us, Lord, and you know so well how to instruct us. So I pray you would be doing that, and that as we read, Lord, you would lead us into worship, that we wouldn't just have more head knowledge, that everything we learn about you would be worship fuel this week. We love you, and we're so, so grateful. You saved us and made this story our story. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.